Well, we read together Nehemiah chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 344 of the Bibles in the seats. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard the outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles, and now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles, officials take an oath to what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep their promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Amen. Mike.
Thank you so much, Glenn. Do keep your Bibles open there at Nehemiah chapter 5. The big story of the Bible is that God is building a people. He's building a people who will show the whole world how good he is. And I wonder what you think of that. Because I guess that if I said to you, I want to show the whole world how good I am, you'd worry about my motives. But God wants to show the whole world how good he is, because we live in a world of people who have no idea what God is like. They think he isn't real. They think he isn't relevant. They think he's mean. They think he will ruin their lives, so they avoid him. They need to know they've got him wrong. They need to see how good he is. Because everyone is looking for love. And he wants the world to know that the love that we long for, the love we were created for, is his love. And so he calls his people. He says, show them what my love is like. Show them how good it is to be loved by me. Show the world. And in the Old Testament, the people were centered around Jerusalem. But the promise was one day he would send those people out, as Jesus says, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even as far as Bristol. And that is the unfolding plan of God that we are part of today. God is building his people to show the whole world how good he is. But back in Nehemiah's day, that plan looks like it was under threat. The story so far, if you remember, is Jerusalem was trashed by the Babylonians. They took the Jews off as prisoners in Babylonia. And then the Babylonians, well, they were conquered by the Persians. And the Persians let the Jews go home, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city. And in chapter 4, we saw how the enemies of the people of God gathered around the city to do all they can to stop the city being rebuilt. Which meant that God's plan to build a people, to show the world how good he is, seemed to be under threat. But what we see in chapter 5 is that the most serious threat doesn't come from outside the city. It comes from within. And I've lived with this chapter this week, and I tell you, this chapter has pulled me short. Because what the Lord is saying is the most serious threat to our life as a church doesn't come from people outside. It doesn't come from the secular authorities who are so intolerant of Christian convictions. The most serious threat to our life as a church comes from the people in this room. It comes from me and it comes from you. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? So it turns out, it won't be enough to rebuild the walls. If God is going to build a people who will show the world how good he is, it's the cracks in people's hearts that he'll need to mend. Look at this chapter in three scenes. Scene one, I'm going to call it a great outcry. This is verses 1-5. In chapter 3, do you remember, everyone was pulling together to build the wall. Do you remember how they worked side by side, shoulder to shoulder, taking it in turns to protect each other from the enemy? But now, there's trouble at Mill. Verse 1, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry. That word there is a cry of distress. And that cry of distress is not directed at the enemies outside the wall. It's directed, you see, against their fellow Jews. What's going on? Verse 2, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Big families, mouths to feed. We must get grain. See, the point is, most people didn't get their food from Tesco. They worked the land. But they'd been working on the wall, which meant they hadn't been able to work the land. They'd been happy to work on the wall, but it'd come at a price. They'd not been able to feed their families. And you think the nobles and the officials organizing the whole kind of building project would have provided some kind of compensation in some way, made grain available to the workers. but they don't seem to care. In verse 3, others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. We're so desperate, we ended up mortgaging our fields to raise money to buy grain. And 4, still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. It's not just they needed money for grain. They're still under the rule of the Persian king. They needed money to pay the tax that the king exacted. And to pay those taxes, they'd had to borrow money. And you see how desperate things were? Verse 5, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. In the ancient world, if you couldn't pay off a debt, your creditor could take your son or your daughter and say, look, they'll work for me for free until you can pay me back. Imagine that. Imagine that, your 11-year-old daughter being carted off to work for some landowner. You'd want to do something about that, wouldn't you? But you see at the end of verse 5, some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. There's nothing we can do because our fields and our vineyards, they now belong to others. So how can we ever pay the debt back? And did you catch the shock? Did you catch who is behind this? Did you see, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews. Fellow Jews, our fellow countrymen, do you see? They're the ones who are buying up their land. They're the ones who are lending the money they can't pay back. They're the ones forcing them into slavery. The fellow Jews, nobles and officials who are wealthy, presumably. Imagine you're working on the wall. You're working away and you get this message. And the message is your daughter has been taken as a slave. And you say, well, who's responsible for that? And the answer comes back, well, actually, it's the guy next to you. The guy you've been working alongside. The guy whose back you have been covering. Can you imagine how that feels? We were all in this together, weren't we? But now, it doesn't really feel like it, does it? There are principles here that apply to kind of wider social issues, but first of all, this is about the people of God. This is about our relationships with one another. Because God is building a people, a family of brothers and sisters where there are no little people, but everyone is equal. But in Nehemiah chapter 5, clearly some are more equal than others. Don't they care? Their brothers and sisters have got no food. And worse than that, they are actually taking advantage of them. They're not thinking about the families who are losing their fields, which means they can't get their sons and their daughters back from slavery. All they're thinking about is themselves. They're thinking, great, here's a chance for me to make some money. Brilliant. And this is really serious. It's really serious because God is building a people to show the world how good he is, and their selfishness means the people God is building is falling apart. Now, the truth is, I'm not exactly sure how this maps out onto our life together. I don't suppose any of us is forcing anyone else into slavery. I don't think anyone's doing that. But do you see the pattern? Pulling together to build the church, not bricks, but people. That's what we're doing. We're all serving together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as one, a family, no little people. All brothers and sisters. And so that means if the person next to you is in need, if you pick up that life is hard for them, you can't just ignore them. You can't just carry on putting out chairs together, getting the job done. They're your brother. They're your sister. And Nehemiah 5 is especially talking about life being hard because serving the Lord is costing them. So perhaps they've been seeing people in their small group to look after them. Perhaps they've been out 3 nights in a row preparing for holiday club. They've been setting out toys at toddlers Thursday mornings. Perhaps it's chaos at home and their mother is sick and they really want to go and visit her, but they're just on the floor. And I know people need to make sure that they don't say yes to too many things, but we need to make sure we notice those who are bearing a heavy load, those for whom the price of serving is very high. And the danger of us, some of us with a heavy load, you see, will start to look around and say, hold on, I thought we were all in this together. Doesn't feel like it. And the danger is the rest of us, instead of thinking how we might ease their burden, we'll kind of turn a blind eye. We're not making any money out of them, but we are kind of taking advantage of them because it is a good arrangement for us. If they're so keen, even if they're always up for staying late to pack away, if they're always up for swapping in when we can't make it, if they're always up for taking a lead, we'll let them. I get to sit back and profit from their work. It's not money, but I get to sit back and enjoy the music I like and the children's groups I want and the Bible studies I benefit from and people who'll come and help me when I'm in need. It's brilliant. It's a brilliant arrangement. Do you see how easy it is to fall into the pattern of Nehemiah 5? And it is really serious because God is building a people meant to be pulling together to show the world how good he is. And the selfishness of some means the people will start falling apart. Scene 2, verses 6 to 13. What was scene 1? A great outcry. Scene 2, an angry response. Nehemiah, he hears what's been happening and he can't just turn a blind eye. He can't say, none doing me. He is, do you see, verse 6, very angry. There's times when it's right to be very angry. Do you remember when the Pharisees didn't want Jesus to heal the man with a withered hand? Jesus was angry. He was angry because he cares. It's what we saw in people's response to the Grenfell Tower tragedy. People were angry because they care. And that's Nehemiah. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? When he first heard that people were in trouble and in disgrace, do you remember? He wept. He's a man with a heart. He cares. But notice he's not just angry. He turns that anger into action. Do you see verse 7? I pondered them in my mind. What am I going to do about this? And then accused the nobles and officials. And I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Very striking to me, because the walls needed to go up fast because the enemies were gathering. Holding this meeting, I take it, will mean pausing work on the walls. But you see, you could have the best walls in the world to keep all the enemies out. But if inside the walls, people are tearing each other apart, what's the point in having walls? So sort of in brackets, note to self, we could have a beautiful building, we could have wonderful music and polished sermons and great coffee, fresh coffee. We could have the latest app that would sort out all our rotors. Do you know you can get an app for that? Amazing. But if we do not have love, what's the point? What's the point? And Nehemiah says, yeah, we need walls, but if there is a situation where people are falling out, we don't just carry on, get the job done. We need to stop and take action because there is something more important than walls. There are people. I reckon this is a challenge. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge for all of us in leadership. When we notice people falling apart, we can't just turn a blind eye. We need to take action. We need to get people together and put things right. You say, well, why? Why does it matter so much? The honor of God's name is at stake. God is building a people to show the world what he is like. He calls us to live in a way that reflects him. So the Lord doesn't give his people just kind of random rules to keep. The reason they're not to commit adultery is because he is faithful. So be faithful. Show the world what he is like. We're not to lie because he is trustworthy. Think of the Lord Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. By your love for each other, show them what my love is like. And the Lord says if his people lend money, they shouldn't charge interest. Let me just read this. There are lots of commandments about this. Let me just read an example from Leviticus 25. The Lord says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner or a stranger so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. Do you see, it's not just a random rule. It reflects him. He is the God who's given them the land of Canaan. So they are to be like him. Givers, not takers. You see? He's building a people to show the world how good he is. But the nations, they're all looking at these Jewish people who are selling their own people into slavery, and they're saying, hey, look, you're no different from anyone else. Yeah, your God's probably no different from any other God, is he? Don't you find people have a very fine nose for hypocrisy? They expect God's people to be different. And when they read of Christians suing each other in court, they go, see, this isn't no different from anyone else. So much for your life-transforming God. See, God is building a people to show the world how good he is. And when we fall apart, the whole project is under threat. And you see their response? The end of verse 8. It's the sound of deep conviction. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. In other words, they don't even try to defend themselves. They get it. So what is the remedy? What is the remedy for what they've done? The remedy is verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the... let me read that again. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Yes. If you're going to avoid reproach, if God's name is to be honored, you need to walk in the fear of our God. Striking to me that when in Leviticus the Lord tells his people not to charge interest, did you catch what he says? Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. Actually, a little bit earlier in Leviticus 25, the Lord says, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. Fear God. That's the remedy. Fear God. It's a phrase that takes us to the heart of healthy godliness. Think of Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But why was Job commended? Do you remember? Because he was blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Think of 2 Corinthians 7 when Paul says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of fear of God. And you remember Acts 9, verse 31, we read, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. What is this fear of the Lord? Well, it's not kind of paralyzing terror. Think of Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. So you're not terrified of someone who forgives you, but you fear them. You fear them in the sense you have a deep, deep respect for them. Wow, that they would forgive me? This is someone I need to take very seriously. And as we've said before, we are to fear the Lord. as a sailor fears the sea. Sailor loves the sea, but the sailor does not fool with the sea. Takes it very, very seriously. When you're sailing, every decision you make, you take the conditions of the sea into account. You can't just press on, do your own thing, ignore what the sea is doing. When you're on the sea, the biggest thing in your life, the controlling factor, is the sea. A few years ago, I was taken marlin fishing. It's kind of a dream I had for years to catch a marlin. I just wanted to do the whole kind of Hemingway thing. And a friend of mine amazingly fixed up a trip for me to go marlin fishing. It was a trip of a lifetime. And we were heading into deep waters, and a storm blew up, and the boat was kind of rolling and rocking. And the skipper said, "I'm really sorry, we've got to turn back." I'm going, "What? No, it's a trip of a lifetime. I want to catch a marlin." And he said, "No, this is serious." And he said, he looked me in the eye, he said, "You don't mess with the ocean." Okay. I wanted to catch marlin. I wanted to stay around. His right fear of the sea meant we had to go back. See, the biggest thing in my heart was marlin, Hemingway. The biggest thing in his heart was the sea. You don't mess with the sea. And Nehemiah urges them to walk in the fear of the Lord. And the mark of God's people is the biggest thing in our hearts is the Lord. As we walk through each day, every step is shaped by who he is. So that every situation we say, what matters here is not me, what I want, but him, what he wants. And when we don't care about others, when we take advantage of others, when it's all about me and what I can get out of this, Nehemiah says it shows we're not taking the Lord seriously. We are fooling with him. And it is a dangerous thing. And we need to stop. And it's very striking that Nehemiah seems to include himself in this. Verse 10, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest." Look, we all need to stop what we're doing. And we need to put this right. So verse 11, "Give back to them immediately their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses and also the interest you're charging them." Give it all back. Give it all back. Obviously, I can't see into anyone's heart, but I wonder if the Lord has been putting his finger on how you have been fooling with him. You've not been taking him seriously. And the clue that you've not been taking him seriously, it actually is in the way you've been treating other people. He says you should be patient with them. You should forgive them. You should help carry their burdens. And if you've not done that, you need to put it right. And you see what they say, verse 12? "We will give it back," they said. "We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." And then Nehemiah says he summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. "I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who doesn't keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." This is serious. If they don't give it back, may God shake out all you have. Do not mess with the Lord. And the danger is we think, I'm not sure about this. This whole idea, fear the Lord, it just sounds wrong, doesn't it? It sounds grim. So how do they respond? Look at how they respond. "And this, the whole assembly said, this is, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised." You see, they praise the Lord. "Amen, this is right," they say. "Praise the Lord. Yes, this call to fear him is good. It's what we needed to hear." A great outcry, an angry response, finally, a beautiful example. This is verse 14 to 19. If we're not really sure about this whole thing of fearing the Lord, if it sounds grim, in verses 14 to 19, Nehemiah shows us what fearing the Lord looks like, and it is beautiful. The nobles are all about me first. Nehemiah is all about others first. And he's all about others first because he's all about God first. Verse 14, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until this 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine, and their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. And all my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. And each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. And in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Did you see the picture? As governor, he could have demanded that the people give him a proportion of their food and wine. He could also have imposed a 40 shekel tax. It's what all the other governors did. But that made for a heavy burden on the people. And as governor, he had to host these official banquets. They're quite big official banquets, killing an ox every day, six choice sheep, and a lot of wine. But he never demanded the food that was allotted to the governor, because those demands were heavy. See, he didn't make them pay. So who paid? Who paid for these banquets? He paid. See, he bore the cost himself. Huge feasts, but he bore the cost himself because he cared for the people and he did what he could to lighten their loads, to carry their burden. And you see in verse 16, instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. He devoted himself to working on this wall. The previous guys had lorded it over the people. He serves alongside them. They got their men to collect taxes, buy up land. He got all his men to work on the wall as well. And you see that little note, we did not acquire any land. You see, he cares for his people. Instead of taking advantage of his fellow Jews, taking land off them, he gives himself to serve alongside them. Why? End of verse 15. This is the heart of it. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. That word reverence is the same word as the word in verse 9 for fear. Out of fear of God. He had the right to impose tax. He didn't care about his rights. He cares about the people who are heavy laden. It cost him, but it was a price he was prepared to pay. Why? Because he feared God. In his heart, the Lord was bigger than anything else. He doesn't do what he wants. He does what the Lord wants. It's never me first, it's others first. And then he says, verse 19, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. We might think that sounds a little bit smug, don't you think? Sounds a little bit smug. But this is actually someone who fears God, who says, my God. God he knows, God he walks with day by day. And he is an others first sort of a man, because in his heart, God is first. God is bigger than anything else. He goes God's way. Imagine how beautiful church life would be if everyone was like Nehemiah. If instead of me first, everyone was others first. If everyone was like Nehemiah, who helps to carry other people's burdens, who people who notice the tears in the last hymn and they come over and they pray with you and they fix to meet with you during the week and you tell them you're looking after your elderly mother and you've just taken on leading the small group and you feel you're going under. The sort of people who say, okay, well, over summer, I could take care of the small group. I could do the ringing round. People like Nehemiah who don't stand on their rights. So instead of saying, well, why should I forgive you? You owe me. There's people who are prepared to bear the cost of forgiving people who are hard to forgive. Or people who, like Nehemiah, use their wealth not to just make themselves comfortable, but to serve the purposes of God. They see a need in the life of the church and they realize they can resource it and it's their joy. Or people like Nehemiah who use their talents to serve the people God is building. Nehemiah was a high-ranking official. He was a very talented guy, but he didn't just leave it to others. He doesn't just think, oh, this is beneath me. He joins in. He gets his hands dirty in a creche or something. People like Nehemiah who aren't in it to acquire land. They're not out to get, but to give. So instead of, here's the list of things I want from church, because this is how I like things to be, this is the sort of music I like, the sort of preaching I prefer, this is the sort of care I expect, the training I really need, the sort of people are asking, what would be good for them, for those people, for those new Christians? What can I do for them? What can I do to make sure they are cared for? People like, whole church of people like Nehemiah who prepared for it to be costly. Remember how he's come all the way from Susa, the palace in Susa? He pays for his time here in Jerusalem out of his own pocket, but it's a price he's glad to pay. He doesn't mind the evenings preparing junior church. Imagine a church like that. Instead of me first, others first. How do we get to be an others first church? Fear God. Be a God first church. The story our culture is telling is you mustn't take God too seriously. If you take God too seriously, we all know what happens. It makes you hateful. Do you see how it is just the opposite? They were hateful because they weren't taking God seriously enough. Because left to our own devices, when people are difficult to love, when it costs us to love them, when there's nothing in it for us, we're very quick to stop loving them. We move on. See, if we take God seriously, then even if they are difficult to love and costly and there's nothing in it for us, we go on loving them. Imagine a whole church of Nehemiahs. How beautiful it would be if we loved each other like that. If we loved each other like that, it would show the world what God is like. Because this is what he is like. You want to see what he is like? You look at his son. We read about him from Philippians earlier. Do you remember? Though he was divine, the highest ranking official of all, he did not cling to equality with God. He did not stand on his rights. He gave up his rights and made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, born in human likeness, humbled himself, and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Gave up his rights, served others at great cost. How can I play my part in God's plan? How can I make sure this church does not fall apart? Here's where it all starts. Lord, by your Spirit, will you make me more like your Son? And that is a prayer he delights to answer. Amen.